All right, well, good evening, everyone. It is so good, as always, to be with you all on a Wednesday evening. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, we will pick up in chapter 2 this evening. And Lord willing, we will be finishing chapter 4 this evening as well. So there is quite a bit to be going through, but I think by God's grace, we will be able to do it. And as you're opening your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 2, let's go before the Lord one more time and ask Him to bless our time. Father in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for the rain that You have given to us and for the grace that You have bestowed upon us in that capacity. Father, we just pray, Lord, that You would indeed bless our time this evening. I thank You for the faithful within this room and for their hearts to want to learn from You. I pray that You would bless them for their commitment to the study of Ezekiel, that You would teach them and instruct them within Your word, and that by Your grace You would conform us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that way we can be more pleasing and honoring unto You. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, indeed, I do want to try to take the time this evening to go through Ezekiel 2, 3, and chapter 4, and so Lord willing, we will be able to do that. And there is still a central theme within the book of Ezekiel presented within just these three verses of the idea that the glory of God is what is absolutely most important to each and every one of our lives. And so we had actually even looked at it last week, that the very foundation for the calling of Ezekiel would in fact be the demonstration of the glory of the Lord, so that Ezekiel would stand in awe of the glory of the Lord as a foundational principle for his commissioning as a prophet. We know that he was a priest who probably was doing some kind of service in the temple by the time that he was carried off with King Jehoiakim into exile. But we know that as far as the commissioning of him as a prophet, that what was most absolutely essential and necessary, especially as we're going to begin to examine some of the things that will take place as a prophet, that it is very important as a foundation for him to endure these things, that he would be wide-eyed and mystified by the glory of the Lord, that he would stand in awe of the glory of God, and that that would be his primary and essential motivation for ministry. And so that's still the primary theme, and that will definitely be the foundation that we will see throughout the book of Ezekiel. But it is also important to recognize several themes that will be evident within certain chapters themselves. And so one thing that we can see within these three chapters is ultimately the notion that there is also a need for the absolute trust in the absolute sovereignty and grace of God. One thing that I don't think any of us can miss as we proceed through the book of Ezekiel is recognizing that in the midst of all of the incredibly profound and very difficult things that are being taught throughout Ezekiel, it is absolutely essential to grasp the mercy of God and the grace of God that is displayed in these pages. And in fact, that's just still one of the reasons why I think the title of this book and the title of this series is The Gospel According to Ezekiel, because of the reality that there isn't just judgment that's being presented. There's revelations of the heart of God that permeate these pages that we can see. And so that'll definitely be revealed more as we go through this chapter. We're going to sort of take a kind of a read and ramble approach to these chapters. So we'll kind of read some things and then maybe stop to make some comments here and there. Now, just to add, though, there's also going to be some very important gospel points that will be here without these three chapters. And so we'll kind of bring out some of the gospel points that I think may be sort of hidden within this text, some of these gospel treasures that we can definitely see. And so starting in Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 1, it says this: "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious house who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are a stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Is anybody keeping tallies on how many times he has called them a rebellious house? Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So if you'll remember the closing of chapter 1, you'll notice that at the start of chapter 2, Ezekiel is prostrate before the Lord. He has seen visions of God. He has seen the glory of the Lord. And as a right response to the visions in which he has seen, he has fallen on his face in worship and adoration of God Almighty. And so God has instructed him to stand upon his feet, but then he supplies the Holy Spirit to enable him to do so. This is a very important foundational principle. And so this is actually the first gospel principle throughout Ezekiel chapter 2 through chapter 4. So number one, Ezekiel shows us gospel motivation. Ezekiel shows us gospel motivation. So if you'll grasp that progression here, I think this is something that's important for us. Verse 28 to chapter 2, 1 through 3. He stands in awe of the glory of the Lord. In chapter 1, actually almost in its entirety, he is impressed upon, he is standing in front of the glory of the Lord. He is in awe of the majesty and the magnanimity and the magnificence of who God is, to the degree in which he is compelled by the magnificence and the amazingness of God to fall upon his face, completely prostrate upon the ground in awe and adoration and humility, and ultimately in an expression of worship to the Lord. He then listens to God, and he is then sent out. That is the progression there. There is a foundation of the awe of the glory of God, which motivates Ezekiel to worship of God, which then motivates Ezekiel to missions. So Ezekiel stands as that foundation. And above all, within this, is the motivation for him to be, in the Greek translation here, it's the verb form of the word apostle, to be sent out for a specific purpose of spreading the message of Jesus Christ, from what we understand of a New Testament apostle, but in this particular context, to announce an Old Testament gospel to the people of Israel in exile. F.F. Bruce even says it this way. He says, Ezekiel had a very naturally fallen prostrate before the vision of the glory of God. But when a man who has thus humbled himself is raised to his feet by God, he can stand four square in the face of every adverse wind that blows. What F.F. Bruce is acknowledging there is the reality that a person who examines, first and foremost, the glory of the Lord, like John Calvin had expressed, that when we come down from contemplating the face of God, we can then truly understand who we are as individuals and what our purpose is as well. And so examining God grants us the ability to know what our purpose is and what our mission ultimately is. And of course, in the case of Ezekiel, it was to be a prophet to announce a message to a rebellious house. It is standing in the awe of God and then receiving God. And so Ezekiel did not stand upon his own initiative. He did not stand upon his own motivation. And so a very similar reaction to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, where he is struck down by Christ and then commissioned. So there's two forms of gospel motivation that's actually presented here. There is the motivation of understanding who God is, and then secondly, there is the receipt of God himself. The Spirit animated him. The Spirit granted him that power to be and do that which he could not normally be or do in the situations that will subsequently follow here. And so it's important to begin to recognize that in number one, be overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God. Be overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God. There's much to be said about the stagnantness of Christians when there is the absence of the awe of God within their lives. You know what the term stagnant refers to? It refers to bodies of water that have not moved for long periods of time and then grow to stink. They grow a stench because of their immovableness. And so don't be a stagnant Christian. And I do see that much can be said in terms of a stagnant Christian in the manner in which they live their lives outside of standing in the awe of God, standing in the presence of God in such a capacity. And then, of course, secondly, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over again, we're going to see Ezekiel, and I'm sure many of you have heard the expression that, well, you know, the sovereignty of God is not such that we're puppets of God. Well, actually, there's an example of an individual right here in Scripture who actually is a puppet of God that we will see here. It is so good for him to be animated by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit moves, he moves. And when the Holy Spirit is not moving, he is prostrate before the glory of the Lord in awe and worship. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 even expressly states that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Oftentimes I see biblical vocabulary words like dissipation, or the ESV even says debauchery, and I begin to wonder, what in the world do these words mean? The word there in the Greek text for dissipation is literally the negative form of the word salvation. So in other words, dissipation in the Greek would literally be anti-salvation. So read that back into the text. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is anti-salvation living. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm sure many of you have heard the express terminology that to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be like Ezekiel in this particular capacity, to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly true, but it also carries with it another idea that is not typically mentioned. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be satisfied with the Holy Spirit. To be under his control, to be under his influence, as well to be satisfied with who he is and what he does. Now that's incredibly crucial in our understanding of being filled with the Holy Spirit, because, beloved, there may be, in fact, there will be moments within your life, if not now, that we will be suffering for the sake of Christ. Or there's probably moments within our life, maybe even now, where we would be tempted to sin. And in those capacities, there is one specific thing that grants a significant form of endurance through this life, and that's being satisfied with who God is. Never be dissatisfied with who God is. And you have him, you have received him. And in fact, in terms of New Testament theology, we probably have received the Holy Spirit in a more permanent feeling than Ezekiel did in this day and time. But regardless, the reality is still the same. There is a need, and an essential need, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be under his control, to be under his influence, and therefore to also be satisfied with who he is and what he does. And his very name categorizes a radical form of life in that he is wholly separated from the concepts and the principles of this world. And therefore, to be satisfied with him is to be satisfied with that separation from the world in which we live. That is one of the specific realities of the sin that Israel is going through in this day and time and in the previous years, was too much similarity between them and the nations. Too much incorporation of the nations around them. And it was all in the form of worship there. And then, of course, in the verses that we've just seen, is that the condition of the people is also revealed as stubborn or obstinate. Literally, the Hebrew terms here are, they are hard-faced and hard-hearted. They are hard-faced and hard-hearted. They are stone-faced and stone-hearted. And that's important to grasp, as we will see as we continue throughout the entirety of the book of Ezekiel, is that kind of stubbornness that is presented within these people as a resistance to the things of God is something that God himself has to specifically change. Otherwise, these people are doomed. And Ezekiel will actually demonstrate the principle here that the implications of the concept of the stubbornness of these individuals is that when God says that he will then need to be responsible for removing that hardness of heart, changing the hardness of faith, giving them the Holy Spirit in order to cause them to live rightly. And so we'll continue through here. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." Now you can find a lot of similarities and some parallels there between the eating of a scroll in Ezekiel, and then in Revelation chapter 10, at the close of the chapter, John is even given a scroll as well to eat. Verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you.' Then I ate, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel," and this is where some incredible difficulty of the commissioning of the message is going to be. Verse 7, "The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you." Several times throughout this, he'll be commenting on the fact that it's whether they listen or not, but he does give an explicit declaration here. The message that you give unto these people, they are going to be unwilling to listen to. That's something that consists in our day and age as well. That the message in which we have is something that people don't want to listen to. Family members don't want to listen to. Spouses don't want to listen to. Children don't want to listen to. Churches don't want to listen to. They will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is hard-faced and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Here's the next gospel principle. Number one, the people of Israel are hardened because of sin. They're hardened because of sin. And in fact, again, to kind of reiterate something that we had mentioned last week, is that when the people of Israel are exiled even into Egypt, that in Egypt they look back and they don't see the gravity and the impact of their sin. They're seeing that all of the calamity and adversity that they've experienced is because they can no longer worship the Queen of Heaven. And so really they need to go back to worshiping the Queen of Heaven. It's a hardness because of sin. They're in love with their sin. Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today." When is the day of encouragement? Today. Tomorrow, when will the day of encouragement be? Today and tomorrow. Every single day, day after day, encourage one another in the gospel, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we're going to see throughout the next coming chapters, and probably even specifically within this chapter as well, the deceitfulness of sin is so horrid. This is not something that is a deceitfulness in terms of a playful deceitfulness, as in, oops, you didn't realize that it was exactly what you thought it could be. But this is deceitfulness of sin with such grotesque and graphic language, as we will see, about what sin ultimately does within your life. But regardless of that, for our immediate context, sin is deceitful, and it causes us to be hardened. So the people of Israel are hardened because of their sin, and yet Ezekiel is granted the second gospel truth of gospel stubbornness. gospel stubbornness. Be stubborn for the truths of Scripture. Be immovable would be another term for that. Do not bail in any degree or in any capacity upon the teachings of Scripture, and especially now in our day and time where denominations like the PCUSA, which of course was not Christian for a long period of time, have agreed to the notions of same-sex marriage. Caving into these principles and these philosophies of calling good evil and evil good. There needs to be, now especially more than ever, a stubbornness of the people of God for the gospel of Jesus Christ in its integrity and in its entirety. So he makes Ezekiel stubborn for the message, more stubborn even than the people for whom this message is going out to and will be rejected from, at least in some degree. Verse 10, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely." So you can grasp here the idea. Take into your heart the words of God. Earlier, he expressed the idea of the words of God being a part of a scroll that you would eat and let it permeate the entirety of your body. The same is being expressed here with different terminology, that take it into your heart. There's a specific statement behind this, that it's not just that we can spend the opportunity to listen to God, to read His Word in the manner in which we just simply listen to it, but that we would take the words of God and bring them into the very core of our being and to value them. The phrase there, to take something into your heart, if you put that in the negative in the Hebrew Scriptures, it would mean to be displeased with something. So in our context here, in our verse, to take something into your heart is obviously a Hebrew terminology for valuing something and being pleased with it. How many times when you read the Word of God and when the Word of God is given to you, that you take the opportunity to be well pleased with what it says? This is the issue. This is the problem within many of our lives and within many of the issues within the church, is not people reading the Word of God or hearing the Word of God, or maybe in their own minds that they're doing the Word of God in their own capacity, but that people would be pleased with what the Word of God says. So that if the Word of God gives commands that actually convict us of our lifestyle, convict us of the sin that is presented there, and the Word of God is going to do that, that we would be pleased with the revelation of sin. We would be pleased with the correction that the Scriptures would give of dealing with the sin that is within our lives. And we would not look upon Scripture with any kind of disdain or dissatisfaction with or displeasure with, because it contradicts that which we have previously believed or that which we have previously been living. Oftentimes, in so many occasions, you present the Word of God and you hear things a lot of times. If that's the way that it is, then I want nothing to do with it. If there is such a radical love that a husband is to have for his wife, that it is the very giving over and giving up of himself for the sake of his wife, that must be well-pleasing to us. The submission that the Scriptures teach of wives, the contentment in singleness and satisfaction of self-control, the obedience of churches to elderships, the commitment of enslavery of one to another, as Galatians says. It says, serve one another, but the word there in the Greek is to be enslaved to one another. That the degree in which we express these ideas and the degree in which we receive our mission from Scripture would be something that would be well-pleasing to us. Do you come to churches to push an agenda, or you come to church to receive an agenda? And if that agenda is based completely and grounded fully within the words of God, and that has to be well-pleasing to us, church. That has to be pleasing. When God speaks, it has to be pleasing to us. Son of man, take it into your heart. Not some words. Not words that are palatable to your taste, but every single word that the Lord speaks is something that would be pleasing to us. Therefore, then, we would listen very closely and intently to it. Verse 11. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. There has to be a foundational principle within our lives that it doesn't matter upon others' receipt of the message, but that it matters that God is glorified in the proclamation of his truth, whether they listen or not. Verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. And here's something peculiar that is then said. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. This is kind of some bizarre terminology that's being presented here, but you can begin to see the relationship that still exists between the eating of the scroll, the message of judgment, the message of the glory of God in Ezekiel, and the relationship that exists between John's receipt of the scroll in Revelation 10. There's a bitterness that happens then subsequent to the eating of the scroll. Ezekiel, it's just simply something that kind of takes place a little bit lower down. I think there's still a relationship that exists between the notion of sweetness like honey, but also bitterness that exists. And I think the sweetness of the message is the glory of the Lord and the awesomeness of who God is. And the bitterness of the message is that the message contains a notion of judgment, and that is something that can be bittered there. But the rage that exists is a very fascinating concept. We know that Ezekiel is not angry with the Lord because of what he's about to have to do. Even though perhaps in many circumstances today that if you were to have to do what Ezekiel is about to do, that probably would cause a lot of anger within some of us. But we know that that's not the case with Ezekiel. He's being instructed by the Lord. He's being filled with the Holy Spirit. He stands in awe of God. He's not angry at the fact that the Lord is sending him to do this. The Greek translation, I think, offers some help, and it brings up another gospel principle here, that we should exhibit ourselves with gospel rage. The word here in the Greek for rage is harme, which basically means a rapid movement forward, rapid motion forward. It came to refer to strong states of intense tenacity. In fact, even the English word rage means strong and intense desire or passion. So it's not the concept of like violent and aggressive behavior. It's the other definition of rage that would mean intense desire or passion. So Ezekiel, in the message that he has been given, is now being instructed or is responding to the message and to the glory of the Lord with such tenacity for the gospel, such tenacity for the message of God, that it is a rage-like influence upon his life. Intense desire and passion for the spread of the message of God. And such motivation needs to be present to go to such a stubborn people, to a people that will not listen to you, to a people that will reject this message, to a people that is a stubborn and obstinate people, and we will see the reversals of their fortunes in the book of Ezekiel. But as far as it is expressed right now, the idea is there is stubbornness and there needs to be gospel tenacity. And then when Ezekiel is there amongst the people for 7 days, the presence of Ezekiel is a torment for the people of Israel. That's what gospel tenacity does. That's what gospel rage does. The lifestyle of Ezekiel is one that is founded upon the principles of the glory of God and the vindication of God's holiness. and living for God Himself. And so when you take that much of an individual dedicated and devoted to the glory of God and place him amongst a people that is not dedicated for the glory of God, that is in love with their sin, that is rebellious, it is a torment for them. I don't mean to bring up the current event issues of our day and time, but why is it that the tolerance movement of the LGBT, tolerance, equal rights, is so intolerant of the Christian faith? True Christianity, not liberal Christianity that would cave in and say, go for it, write it, go right ahead, do as you want. But there is such a severe intolerance for the holiness of God displayed in His people. Because of this reality, it's a torment. Romans chapter 1 tells us that in order for individuals who have been given over to their sin, who have been given up to the degree in which sin is as bad as it could be within their lives, that in order for them to suppress their God-given conscience that pricks them, they have to heap more iniquity upon themselves to suppress that conscience. That's the message of Romans 1. So when there is an external impression of the holiness of God and the need to repent from sin, that resurges that torment of the conscience. And so as a result of that, they want this message silenced. It's a torment. The presence of Ezekiel is a torment to the people of Israel here. Verse 16. At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, and here's kind of some categories and classifications of the groups that we saw Ezekiel going out to, wicked, righteous, and remnant, or elect. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I place an obstacle before him. He will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now, I wanted to kind of run through those verses, and I don't want to skip the idea of warning the wicked, warning the righteous, and those kind of concepts, but I wanted to include the remaining portion of that, of the idea of Ezekiel being shut up in his house and then his tongue being stuck to the roof of his mouth, and that God will prevent him from speaking until God speaks through him because of a specific reason. It might seem abundantly strange that Ezekiel would be held completely responsible for the death of the wicked and the righteous if he doesn't warn them. Now, they are still judged according to the iniquity that they have committed, according to the sin that is present within their life. And we know that the righteous are not believers who are saved, who are running the risk of losing their salvation, because they haven't received salvation yet. The warning, they're still amongst this rebellious house, this sinful house. And so the righteousness that they're committing is that kind of a moral lifestyle that would be separate and distinct from lifestyles of those who are just simply legitimately wicked. It's very similar to the ideas presented in the book of Hebrews. You have warning passages, at least four, and there's kind of a questionable fifth warning passage that is presented there, where individuals are being warned, do not go back from the knowledge that you have received of salvation in Jesus Christ and rebel back into sin. Continue into salvation is the message that is being presented here. And if the righteous man continues into salvation and does not apostatize back into these deeds or start committing some of these deeds, then that righteous person will then have salvation. Not that a righteous person could lose salvation. But it still doesn't answer the objection of the idea that why is it that Ezekiel would be punished even or held responsible for the deaths of the wicked and the deaths of the righteous should he not warn them? Well, here's a few things, though, to keep in mind. It's as equally unbelievable that Ezekiel would be held responsible for that, that then God would actually then prevent him from even reproving them at all, the verses that we just read. Also, the issue that he has to fill Ezekiel with his Holy Spirit, that he has to change the very spiritual disposition of Ezekiel towards these people, that he would be as stubborn, if not more stubborn to them, that now Ezekiel's mouth is shut by the Lord and prevented from saying anything, even the text said preventing from reproving them, except when God causes him to speak. So God will make Ezekiel more stubborn for the gospel than Israel is for sin. Prior to even to that, God instructed Ezekiel of being fearless in them and instilled him with the awe of the glory of God as a means of removing his fear. And then number three, God will shut Ezekiel's mouth and then be the one who's causing him to speak. Notice in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, there is a manner in which we can understand what's taking place here. God then says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here's the reality. There are no commands of God that are ever expected to be fulfilled outside of God's empowerment. There are no commands presented in the entirety of Scripture that are ever expected that you would fulfill them within your own strength, but that you would fulfill obedience to God out of the outpouring of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The only true obedience to the commands of God is Spirit-empowered obedience. And so God is commanding Ezekiel in this capacity that he would go out to them, but that God would ultimately be the one responsible for fulfilling this command within Ezekiel's life so that God would be the one who would receive all of the glory for the message. That's exactly what it is. And the reason why God gives us commands that there is absolutely zero ability for any natural man to obey or fulfill is so that we would be empowered by his Holy Spirit and that he would be the one who is working within us to fulfill the commands and therefore he would receive all of the glory for what takes place within our lives. And so they're presented here in this kind of a message that Ezekiel would be held liable and responsible for the deaths of these individuals in order for us to see the seriousness of the message and the seriousness of the need for the message. And then that God would receive all the glory for the deliverance of the message and not Ezekiel. Even Ezekiel's name means God strengthens me. And this is the idea, the notion that extends all the way throughout the book. And by the way, his muteness continues until chapter 33. That's 7 years, approximately 7 years of living in such a way that the only words that come out of his mouth are the words that God speaks. New Testament illustrations of this would be 1 Corinthians 15:10-11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Whoa, Paul. Let's back up the pride train here a little bit. I mean, this guy is boasting in the words of Scripture that he has labored harder than the rest of them. Of course, this is not an issue of pride for him. This sets it up perfectly for, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. For marriages, for singleness, for friendships, for family members, for co-workers, for ministries within the church, for ministries outside of the church, for your suffering, for your temptations to sin, do not trust in anything else other than the glory and grace of the sovereign God. Otherwise, you will fail. The only means and the only manner in which to live the high calling of the Christian life, to live the radical differences of the Christian life versus the world, is by the grace and sovereignty of God working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now you, son of man... Now this is going to be amazing. We're going to see a visual demonstration of the siege of Jerusalem here. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these days, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm barred and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. So all in all, Ezekiel is to bear the iniquity for Israel and Judah the number of days equal to the number of years of their iniquity. This is a little bit of a haunting situation here, because this means then that there was 430 years total of iniquity. And so that's 430 days of Ezekiel bearing the iniquity of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now I think there is some significance here, but there's not exact evidence to completely back up what I'm saying, so kind of take this with a grain of salt and maybe do some research on your own. But if we're to go back approximately 430 years from the siege, the start of the siege of Jerusalem, which we have record of when that started, we go back 430 years from that approximately, we actually come to the point when David makes Jerusalem the capital city of the nation. And in fact, he actually also takes the Ark of the Covenant, brings it into Jerusalem, and makes it the center of worship, and unites Israel and Judah really in a manner that was unheard of previously, before the split. And so Israel and Judah are united in such a capacity as being able to have a center of worship that was neither Israelite nor of Judah. Jerusalem was kind of a neutral city in that capacity. Then, when the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, into the city of Jerusalem at that time, the temple had not yet been built, but bringing that in there, it effectively made Jerusalem as the center of worship. So we go 430 years from there, Jerusalem is now being besieged, and at some point during this siege, the temple will, of course, then be destroyed. Now, the duration of the siege in total was 560 days. However, According to Jeremiah 37:5, the Egyptian army, as well as history, the Egyptian army came to help Jerusalem. And so the siege was actually lifted. So it's actually feasible to think and to believe that the actual time of sieging Jerusalem could have been around 430 days. And so at any rate, God is using Ezekiel to show the exiles of what is going to take place in the years to come of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he is demonstrating it to them. And the manner in which he is demonstrating it to them is to show also with Ezekiel that this is because of the many years of sin. 430 years of iniquity that has taken place within their lives. And as we will see here, I believe even in the next chapter, it is iniquity such like the nations would not commit. And so because of that, God must vindicate his holiness. He must come onto the scene to demonstrate his intolerance of sin in the manner in which he is judging Jerusalem. Notice then in verse 9, "But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself, and you shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food, which you shall eat, be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as barley clay, having baked it in their sight over human dung." Is anybody hungry now? "Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread." Now, as disgusting as that was when I first read that, baking bread on a stone over dung was actually quite a common practice to do. The feces would kind of get hot enough, heat the stone, so forth, and that would be a good way to bake bread, but it was considered unclean to use human feces. You needed to actually bury that. So this is actually kind of a common practice. The expression is the manner in which the nations will be eating Israel will be eating amongst other nations. And they will not bear that distinction of the difference between them and other nations. Verse 16, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror. Because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity." So the statement that's being presented here, inasmuch as the apportioning of wheat and these different things, the weighing out of wheat, the rationing of wheat, the rationing of water, these are obvious implications of the famine that is going to take place as a result of the siege of Jerusalem. And as a result of the famine, this will be a cause of great dismay. Jeremiah even writes about it and laments the idea of the famine that is taking place here. But it is important to recognize that we could take one perspective over here in a liberal camp that would talk about the realities of how cruel God is, how mean he is to lay siege against a city and to create a famine within this city that causes them to experience such incredible adversity. How mean he is to do such a thing. In fact, you see this if you, and I would never wish this upon anybody, have watched Bill Maher or have watched atheists and the manners in which they object. In fact, the other day I was looking at a graphic that somebody had made of all the alleged contradictions within the Bible, and they continue through in saying that there are contradictions in the Bible as how they treat women, how they treat homosexuals, and this is just a demeaning book, and these are all just mean things that are going on here. And such is man-centered perspectives of the Word of God. Man-centered issues of examining the pages of Scripture and saying, that's not right. That's not fair for this to happen. But it was 430 years of rebelliousness against God. Is God as the sovereign creator and Lord? And this is a presupposition that every Christian admits and accepts. Is God free to determine creation and reality as he determines it? Is God free to create his law in so much as he desires it to be? Is God free to create as he desires to create? Is God free to decree as he desires to decree? Or does God need to be subservient and submissive to man? And of course, the response to this is not delight in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel 18 will teach us, but is a response of reverence towards the sovereignty of God. He is in charge. He is in control. And the reality that exists here is that appalling and repulsive language that we were talking about, that sin actually is. It's not that these people were living rightly. It's not that these people were living in terms that they were just simply neutral and far off from God, and they just said, you know, leave us alone, we will do things, and we're just living moral, good, and upright lives. But that these people were exhibiting and existing in sin. And notice that the reality that then ensues as a result of the judgment of God is that they are given up to waste away within their iniquity. The word there for waste is the same word of a festering wound. It creates such horrendous imagery as to know that the presence of sin within our lives is not, it's not lowercase sin for us. It's just sort of our bad habits or our mistakes or our stumblings or our fallings or whatever it is, but that it is that very cancerous disease within our spirit that begins to ooze and fester and begins to grow in its disgustingness within our lives as it overtakes and brings us unto our own demise. The dissolving away of individuals, the festeringness of their wounds. And you can even imagine wounds in terms of how the Bible described it, Job's wounds, though those weren't the results of sin. But it was, they were open, they were cut open, there were maggots that were growing within it. Imagine that. And that is the exact description and depiction of the presence of sin within your lives. And so for the elect of God, for the people of God that see these things, there is a seriousness that is presented within our lives of the horrendousness of sin. These people are drinking and eating in horror because of the results of their sin. So this brings out the last gospel principle here, repentance. The gospel principle of repentance. Now, you might say to yourselves, well, Pastor, when you started this, you said that this was about the grace of God. This seems to be really hardcore, and there's not a whole lot of fluffy feelings that are going around in me right now, talking about festering wounds and its relationship to sin and the horrors that have gone here. But God has granted us grace in this passage, and God has granted the people of Israel grace in giving this message. And more of the grace of God will continue to be revealed, especially when we get into Ezekiel 18, when he outright declares it, I would that they turn from their sin and live. As I live, declares the Lord, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God's justice and his holiness means more. And so it is one of the most gracious things for the remnant, for the people of God, to see the judgment of God and the effects of sin. And grace reveals the horrors which festers and causes us to waste away. Grace reveals those things. And so just like the notions that it is unloving to confront people with sin, it is unloving to confront those issues, we can picture it this way. And my time is short here. Imagine, if you will, in the current status of things and the way in which people are presenting what love really is, and what people are saying love is the tolerance of sin, versus what Christians are saying is love, and that's the exposure of sin, conviction of sin, correction of sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his word. Imagine it in this way, that you have two families. Family number one, we'll just picture it as a man and his son. And this man and his son are walking along the road, and they see a cliff over on the right-hand side. And the man's son thinks to himself, I want to be free. I want to be free. I want to feel what it's like to have the wind passing through my hair and upon my face, and I want to know exactly what it's like to feel gravity's tug. I want to jump off this cliff. I want to be like a bird. I want to spread my wings, and I want to fly. And below is this jagged pit of rocks, and it's a 2,000-foot cliff. And so the boy begins to run and runs towards this cliff, and the dad sees this and thinks to himself, well, this is destruction, this is ruin. Son, come back. The son says, no, I want to experience this freedom. And so as a loving father, the father says, well, I want him to experience the freedom for himself. And the son jumps, falls away down to his ruin. This man is now without his son. The second family that comes along, just another man and his son. Son begins to feel the same things in the face of this giant cliff and desires to feel that same freedom, desires to feel that same gravity. And why not? Somebody else was doing it. And really, this is a minority group that needs to be free. The free fallers. Just let them be. Let them do their thing. And all of you gospel thumpers, you should stay over there. I want to be free. And this son begins to run headlong to the cliff. So the father chases after him and tackles him. Begins to wrestle with his son, saying, I love you, don't do this. I love you, don't do this. And begins to try to pin his son down. But his son begins to resist and to fight and breaks free and runs. And the father runs after and tackles his son again one more time. He begins to wrestle him and pin him down to the ground, to the point in which the son has tired out and is no longer running headlong to the cliff. So the question that is asked is, which father loved his son more? It is a gracious and loving father to expose and to reveal to us the effects of sin and living that is not even just completely isolated from God. They were incorporating it with worship. They still had a temple to Yahweh. They still had worship of Yahweh. They still believed in Yahweh. They still acknowledged Yahweh. So what would be the problems? What would be the issues of just bringing in Moloch? What would be those issues? The effects of sin, the ruin of sin, the deadness of sin. It is an absolute sovereign, loving, and amazing God that reveals to us these issues and grants us the reality that there is a means of avoiding that ruin. There's a means of avoiding that destruction, to just simply cling and believe upon Him. God has granted us grace in showing us the picture of His sovereignty and the effects of sin. Don't miss the reality of grace within this text. Well, my time is out. Next week we'll continue with this, and we'll see more of the effects of sin and when sin is as bad as it could be. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us in the book of Ezekiel. Father God, I pray that this would be something that would break our hearts towards sin and mend our hearts towards you. Show us your love as you mortify sin within our flesh, as you purge our bodies, which are temples of the idols that are there, and center yourself upon our hearts and our minds as the sole source and object of our worship. Father, we pray these things not for our sakes, but for yours. And we pray that you would be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.